most of our problems in our daily Christian life are due to the lack of a good understanding of the scriptures. And to unpack that misunderstanding, well, it may take us here in this class
forever.
Not forever, it can be a long time. A long time. Because if we can, and that's a challenge even to me, set aside all the preconceived ideas that we have accumulated from whatever source and read the Word of God as it is and don't download on it what we already have perceived through misreading, through listening to other people, through commentaries, such as verse 19 and 20. It's a straightforward statement. Of course, I don't need to do any commentary because it's very clear. Look, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right?
Yes.
Of course, we have to put a line underneath the word pleased. The incarnation was the infinite pleasure of God. That after He did His ministry, He took our humanity to heaven because He loves it.
Amen.
It's not like you take a taxi to the airport and once you arrive at the airport, you pay the driver and leave the taxi. No. He took our humanity into the glory of heaven because of His great love for us.
Amen.
One of the...
So just to follow up on it, because I wasn't clear on that. Instead of you get in the taxi and you don't leave until...
No, you leave the taxi. You know, it's finished. Finish the taxi.
The vehicle is gone.
Right.
So He used the human body as a vehicle to be here. But instead of leaving it when He ascended, He took it back with Him.
So, you take the taxi to the airport, fold up the taxi, stick it in your suitcase, and you take it with you.
I think you're kind of overworking the metaphor.
Yes.
Okay, I quit.
Okay, thank you.
His body was part of Him now.
Because you see, His body is not a taxi. His body was our life.
Uh-huh. Right.
You know? That's a pleasure. Then, and through Him, through Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace with the blood of His cross. I know in America we say, wow, that's not British, that's American. We say in England,
brilliant.
My goodness.
Brilliant.
You know? My goodness. Brilliant. You know? Okay.
That's what they say.
What is clear here is that reconciliation is a pleasure.
To God.
If you go through the grammar and it is His initiative to reconcile.
Yep.
Not only that, but He Himself made the reconciliation.
Yep.
It's not that creation was far away and God the Father was on the throne and Christ came to plead for us. That will be 18th century non-Pauline image. Mm-hmm. Not in Paul.
Non-Pauline.
Pauline.
Paul.
Non-Pauline. Paul never said that. Neither Jesus ever expressed that. That will be the decay in understanding that it is a generous offer from God. As with pleasure. I love you and I offer you my life. You know? Then, you know, 21 confirm what we're saying. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, our hostility was not on God's side, it was on our side.
No.
He was not our enemy, and that Christ came to reconcile us with an enemy. No, we were the enemies, and Christ came from the pleasure of the Father to reconcile us with the Father. Mm-hmm. That's very clear. So if there is any rubbish that you heard from whatever source, check it on Paul. Paul never said that. It's in some of our hymns. And I don't like to quote the hymns. Sometimes they are, you know, make me inherit unhappy. We were hostile minds, doing evil deeds, but has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death. Ah, in order to present you
holy.
Oy, 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 oy. Holy and
blameless.
You know, that is the great news. You were not holy and very much condemned, but Christ made peace in order to present you holy and blameless.
Mm-hmm.
So if you stand in the presence of God thinking, I am dirty, I am sinner, I am miserable, I am damned, you do not understand the gospel. You live in the culture of guilt that is in every country and in everywhere in the world. Are you listening, friends?
What is repentance?
Repentance is metanoia, is to change your mind. Not to perceive God as you perceive a human being. We're coming to something you may like. I said you may.
I used to be a Catholic.
Well,
the conditions.
I am on your right, Orthodox. You know? But now I'm a Christian.
Right.
Sorry. You know, used to be Catholic, yes. You know, the game of guilt that has been played over years, not only in Europe or USA, in the Middle East, everywhere. It is the church trying to conform to the civil society. You cannot be accepted till you are condemned. Till you feel your guilt, till you promise to be a good citizen. Of course, the civil authorities will punish you. But the church will say, no, no, no. We'll forgive you. And in the Catholic Church, you do
penance.
A parallel line to the civil life.
A parallel line to the civil life.
You see? That is the great disaster. Now, if I stand in the presence of God blameless, it means God is not a judge. If I stand in the presence of the holy God as holy, then he has bestowed holiness on me. He has changed everything in my life and said, come on, it's free, I give it to you because I just love you.
Amen.
And it is my pleasure. I don't know. I cannot give you a metaphor or illustration from the social life. Because there is nothing in the social life like the gospel.
Mm.
Nothing. Free. You know, it's very, very misleading. When you go during the end of season in one of the shops and they say, buy one and take the second one. Free, not true. They charge you. They play with the prices, you know. And then, of course, people who are simple-minded, of course, you know, buy one and take the second. Or if they are really more honest, the second one is half price. No. There's nothing in the gospel, in the good news, similar or parallel to the gospel. It's unique. And that's why we struggle, we try to bring it down from its lofty, heavenly majesty into our mundane, human, civil way of looking at things. And we think we have done a good job. Reminds me of a Persian story. We have a man called Mullah Nasruddin. I mentioned him before. I love Mullah Nasruddin because when I am under pressure, I just have a book. I open at random, read the story. And sometimes it's hilarious. He never saw an eagle in his life. Never. And goes to see the king and saw an eagle. You know, in the ancient culture, they actually use eagle for hunting.
And falcons.
An eagle for hunting. And then he looks at, my goodness, I never saw a pigeon like that in my life. Bought a pair of scissors and trimmed the wings and the beak and the
claws.
And he said, now you are a good pigeon. But that is neither an eagle
nor
a pigeon, because the poor thing can't even hunt, can't even eat. We think the gospel, well, you know, we must do something to make it acceptable. Let us do something that is easy to swallow. Because it is so great, it's so joyful, it's so unusual.
Too good to be true.
So let us trim the peak by making God angry with us. You sinner, you know. Catch you, put you in the oven, you know. So, we were enemies, but God came to reconcile us by the blood of His cross. You know, Paul is an artist. He paints with maximum clarity. Not just the blood of his cross. And you know, do you remember the historical scene of the crucifixion? You must have seen the some of the Hollywood stuff, you know.
Yeah.
You must have seen. Where do you think Christ was crucified? In Calvary or Golgotha, between two not too good people. In a place that was actually, historically speaking, prepared for execution of criminals. And on the top of the cross, it says, the King of the Jews. And there is our redemption. It looks horrible, it looks frightening. But then on the cross, Christ speaks seven times. You know, the seven words of the cross, of our Lord on the cross. The first thing, Father, forgive them. And looks at a bad guy next to him and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he doesn't reproach him, doesn't say anything bad about him. And he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. He knew he's going to paradise. That's Jesus. And he knew that he will go before the thief. And he will go to prepare a place for him. That's why he died before him. You know, I always quote Ephraim the Syrian. He said, he is the best thief in history. He managed to steal paradise. It's not nice. And you know, in that scene, you see, we managed to flog him. We managed to bruise him. We managed to treat him badly. But in all that, God did our redemption.
Yes, at the peak of our...
You know? And then the blood of his cross. I left you on page 1 and 2. about 20 knots in the blood of Jesus. I leave that to you to read it. Would you read it, troublemaker?
I already read it and even looked up the meaning of a word because... So the first thing is the blood of Jesus remits sins. And I had a problem understanding that because for me, when we remit something, we send it. We mail a bill.
It liberates.
So I had to look it up and it says it cancels out.
Liberates.
Okay, that's another one.
Yeah. It's in the Nicene Creed, one's remission of sins and one's salvation and all that.
Now, let me capitalize two things in all the notes. That does not mean you're going to not read the notes. Read the notes. Because, I really labor. I am not a very good typist, but I have to. Two things about the blood of Jesus. Do remember... Number one is blood is life. Christ did not offer death to God the Father. He offered his life. You cannot redeem death by death. You redeem death by life. The nearest thing to us in reality is when we donate our blood for someone who needs blood. Right? So, number one is life offered. So, when we think we know the power of the blood of Jesus, we say this in our hymns, and I like it, and should stay. But let us think all the time it is the power of life. The shedding of blood is the giving of life.
Got it, Kevin?
Pardon?
You got it?
I didn't write it down.
And number two, leave the man alone. Don't become like Piggy.
Oh dear. He's under the bus tonight.
I know.
It's okay.
Because I love you.
I know, that's why I know.
And enough tease you, I think you forgive me.
I forgave you before you even start teasing me.
May I continue?
Okay. Number two.
Number two is to continue teasing her. Okay. Number two. Blood is not only on the cross. It's a gift of life. You have it in the cup of the Lord's Supper. And don't bother about church tradition. It's a memory. It is this. It's a symbol. Forget it. It is not in the scriptures. Neither of these is in the scriptures. Take and drink. This is my blood. Take and drink. This is my life. And do remember that the word blood in Aramaic, which the language our Lord spoke, is Dama. Dama, D-A-M-A, if you want to write it in Latin.
Blood for what? For the word?
It is the name of red wine and the name of blood.
Okay, so this is kind of a key point. Dama is the same word for red wine.
Yes, absolutely. As, wait a minute. As the word bread is lechem, which the same word used for flesh.
L-E-C-H-E-M.
Oh. You see? In Aramaic. And in Hebrew too. And in Hebrew too. Both, are identical. So what Christ may have said in the Last Supper, this is my bread, this is my wine, or this is my flesh, and this is my blood. Because in the Semitic mind, there's no duality in thinking. If I give you something to eat, to live, that will be my life. We don't say that in modern English, do we? I like what you say now, correct me if I'm wrong, that in medical profession, there's something called the kiss of life. Right? Mouth to mouth, called the kiss of life. That's the name in the medical profession. Any nurse here to confirm that? No one?
Why?
Nurse of life, I have never heard that.
Yeah. Kiss of life.
In England they call it that.
Of course, the kiss of life. Someone who fainted and about to die, they hold the nose and give air through the lips, and they do it once till the lungs started to work. Call it the kiss of life. So the kiss of reconciliation, the kiss of life, is in the bread and the wine. And you know, because in the Semitic culture, if I eat with you, whatever kind of food, we are friends forever. You cannot betray me. You cannot turn your back on me because we broke bread together. You may still have that in America. I don't know. It is very well established in Judaism. No?
No, we don't have it.
No.
Oh, what a pity. Yeah. It's like, you see, it's like again in the Old Testament, if you kiss someone on the lips, it's a covenant for friendship and for truth. I kiss you on the lips, I am your friend forever. I cannot lie, I cannot tell you something untrue. It's not like that biting you see on the screen in this cheap Hollywood stuff. And in our reading, in the four Gospels, Judas kissed Christ on the lips, not on the cheeks. That's not known, except between distant friends, you know, who I like to keep, so I kiss you on the kiss you on the lips. And that's why, you know, if I kiss you on the lips, I cannot utter a word against you. I cannot tell you a lie. It's a mark of a covenant. So break bread, drink a cup, we are friends forever. And that is a sign of friendship, of communion also. Before I jump to something else, is that clear to you that I gave you my life in the mystical supper, whatever you call it, in the Lord's Supper? When you say it is symbol, it is this, memorial meal, sorry, that is church tradition accumulated in our history from the 11th century onwards. Prior to that, it's the body and the blood of Christ, and people took it for life. Any questions? I hear you. Hear your brain ticking.
Actually, I was kind of back on the whole the kiss on the lips. That was Hebrew or Greek?
Hebrew. No, the Greeks were very sexy creatures. Everything has erotic expression, you know. You know, one of the great mistakes in our Christian teaching, we made a split between Eros and Agape. Right? Wrong. Eros cannot be separated from Agape. It is part of Agape. Real love. But you know, we took it out. We think that the more I am erotic, the more I am happy. Not true. I don't want to open that file because we'll be here tomorrow morning. My disappointment with the present Christian teaching on love and sexuality is very deep and very sad also. One of the topics I avoid to talk for a short period. One of the churches wanted to give me, said, come and talk to our youth about love and sexuality. I said, give me a week. And 2 hours two hours every night, every evening, for a whole week, at least I can manage to settle certain things. Because one of the things that is lost, the holiness of the body. My body is holy. Not because I made it holy, God made it holy in Jesus Christ. And you know, forget it. If you think you can sanctify yourself by your good deeds, you are separating yourself from Jesus. It's like saying to the doctor, when I get well, I'll come and see you. Well, okay, go. You know, I don't need you. When I get well, I'll come and see you. No. You have a long essay here on holiness. And I really beg you to read it. Because I don't like to read my notes. Not because they are bad, but because it distracts you. Is that correct? Is that right, Mr. Walter?
Absolutely.
Okay. I like to talk to you. I like to hear your objections. I like to listen to you. Because you see, the greatness of holiness is that God bestow on us His personal holiness. You know, I'm glad that still in America today, if you are invited to a party, you have to get dressed, right? Right?
Not as much as it used to be, but yeah.
But still going on. You know, in Cambridge, I used to get irritated, that's the truth. Because there is a ritual. I have to put on my academic gown over my suit. It has to be a suit. And I have to have black shoes, white shirt, black tie. And you know, before you get into the party, there is a man called the porter, almost like a night guard. He looks at you to approve you. If you are not wearing a tie, you know, Mr. Bibawi, go and get your tie on. It did happen to me once. I had the tie in my pocket. So I said, Mr. Bibawi, where is your tie? I said, in my pocket. I'm sorry, sir, I can't let you in. And he didn't wait, put his hand in my pocket and took it and put it around. It was a very hot night in June. Oh my goodness. It's like, you know, hanging someone. But you see, in the kingdom, you cannot enter because of your deeds. Forget it. You have to be given the garment of the kingdom, and that's God's holiness. It's a gift. If you say, I don't deserve it, it is too much for me, okay, stay outside. You want to stay outside? Right? Stay outside. Till you get clean, till you get holy, till you get better, which will never happen.
And we have to put on Christ. That
absolutely. You know, that famous vocabulary of Paul, and you put on Christ when you are baptized. Read Galatians chapter 2 and 3. You see? And when you put on Christ, you think, oh, I have deviated, I have sinned. And the garment is dirty. Now we come to repentance. Repentance is metanoia. It's changing your mind. It's not stopping from sinning. No. It's checking your values. Changing your aim of life. It's looking at Christian life as the true human life. Non-Christian life, in my opinion, is not human enough. That's why I don't want it. And to repent is simply not to please God, but to recover my lost humanity. To gain my freedom, because I have been enslaved by my deeds. Listen, when we do something, we tie ourselves to it. And then suddenly we realize, not good, it's bringing a lot of misery to my life. How can I release myself? I can't. To this end, Christ came in order to liberate me. And that's why I love, in my own prayer, to speak and to call on the blood of Jesus. Because that is the power that liberates me if I am bound to something. And you know, it works. How? Because power of life. You know, it's your love, Lord Jesus, it's your ability to break my chains. There's a good message, hymn. He breaks the chains. Do you remember that hymn? He released the captive. You remember?
Yeah, there's a lot of
chords.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah.
Yes, there is. I think it's
Casting Crowns that sings that. Yeah, you know, it's a lovely hymn. Yeah. You know, and I'm glad that this is that theme of the liberation of the captive person is there. You have a book which was popular in Britain about 20 years ago. Pilgrimage Progress.
Pilgrim's Progress.
Is that still on the shelves?
Yes.
Are you talking about the regional Bunyan?
Yeah, John Bunyan, yes. Is that a book that people think about and know?
It used to be.
No.
Used to have
you know who did most recognized work on describing and doing the literary critiques of Pilgrim's Progress? C.S. Lewis.
Yes.
That's what he was famous for, actually.
Yes, that's right, sir.
Yeah.
You know, that book, I had a student who took his master's in that book. And when he applied to the faculty, the dean said to him, "That's an old book. Why don't you do something creative? Whom do you think can supervise you?" And he said, "That guy from Egypt." And he said, "Did you speak to him?" He said, "No, well, go and ask him if you like to do that with you." Then he came and said, "George, would you help me to do an MA?" I said, "Gladly." And he said, "The dean has his doubt." I said, "About what?" "About the vitality of the theme." I said, "Well, I think in that book, because I read it twice, and there's a third time because of that kid doing his master's. Two things in the book you have to see clearly. Number one, it is a remedy for despair.
Remedy for despair.
You know, underneath every skin of a Christian that I know, there is a volume of despair. It depends, you know, could be that, you know, but there's despair. You know, if you despair, you'll not see the grace of God. Because one of the things that is fought in the book is the sense of guilt. The man didn't know anything about Freud, actually. Because, you know, once in the 19th century, Freud became the most popular person in the cycle of social psychology. Guilt became the most common important element in our talks. Guilt.
Pilgrim's Progress is from the 1700s?
Yes, 1700, yes.
It's an old book.
It's prior to Freud. You know that we, normally in history, we divide the pre-Freudian and the post-Freudian.
The pre-Freudian and the post-Freudian.
Yeah, you know. Because you see, guilt is the most damaging thing. It brings shame, it brings fear, it brings irritation, it's a loss of self-confidence. My goodness. There is nothing more disastrous that hit our culture than guilt. You know? And there is a culture of guilt in our society, every society. Not necessarily the Christian churches, but in Judaism too, in Islam, everywhere. Because religion, as has been organized, cannot function without guilt.
Behavior and moms want their kids to do something.
Yeah,
you're not going.
You know, the nice Catholic joke for you, young lady. Two only kids, you know, were really mischief. Mm-hmm. And the mother would say to him, "You know, if you do not behave yourself, I'll take you to the priest." And they were playing with the ball, and the older boy kicked the ball. It broke the glass of the kitchen, you know. Enough! God, both of them, took them to church, to the priest. And the priest said to the older boy, come here. So, you know, shivering, afraid. And he said to him, where is God? And the boy said, I don't know. Where is God? And he said, I don't know. He banged his hand on the desk. Where is God? I don't know. And took a flight. On his way out, he got his younger brother and said, let us run away and disappear. God is missing and they are going to blame us. because you see, have you heard that before?
Yeah, yes, we have.
I like it.
That's good.
I like it, you know, because you know, there is guilt. There is guilt, you know. The culture of guilt is anything goes wrong, catch someone and beat him in front of a group of people to make them get afraid. You know? Wait. I hesitate to open that file with you, but I am tempted. I am ornery. What is the greatest thing that makes us all afraid, even of God? Hell. Right?
What?
Hell.
Hell.
Big time.
Hell, was that right?
Is that where the other guy on the cross went?
Well, I don't know. Wasn't told. What happened to the other guy? And you know, hell is a common theme. Here is a joke for you. In an evangelical preacher was saying to people, if you do not repent, you will be cast out in the fire and there will be the gnashing of teeth.
Right.
An old lady who's 90 years old sitting in the front bench said, Pastor, I lost my teeth. And he said, in your case, madam, a new set of teeth shall be provided. You know, I have to say a lot of jokes about that because hell, well, did Christ speak of hell? Did he say to the Samaritan woman, I nearly called her American, you know, the Samaritan woman. Did he say to the Samaritan woman, five husbands. You want to help? No, give me water. You know, if you really know the kind of water I can give to you, it will create a spring of eternal life in you. Really? So, are you greater than our father Abraham, Jacob? Oh yes, you don't know who's talking to you. See? There is that sense of being, preaching the kingdom, revealing the love of God, healing the broken, lifting up the fallen, you know? Talk to them about Christ, about the kingdom. Christ talked to the kingdom. He didn't preach hell. He said, if you do not go in this way, be aware that there is a sticky end. It's not I came to save you from this bad end, but I came to give you adoption. Give me the kingdom. Make you good. That's why on your first page, on page 1, paragraph 4, Christ descended to hell to liberate those who were in bondage. And I put two books here. One by this man, blessed is he who brought Adam from Sheol. And then Bishop Hilarion, Christ the Conqueror of Hell. Because you know, on the great Saturday, which is prior to Easter.
Saturday before Easter.
It is called in the old calendar the destruction of hell. After being destroyed, we think we better resurrect it to frighten people with it. No, my friends. I am protected from damnation by the blood of Jesus. What's that? That's said. Never mind.
Well, true as that is, and it's kind of a funny animal, but society is losing its fear of hell because it's losing its belief in God and the kingdom. And it's not, and it's probably the worst thing you can do to somebody that doesn't believe in God anyway and say, well, you're going to hell. They don't believe in that either. So the whole right wrong thing is winds up not being a real good polemic anymore.
Well, my
preachers, I mean Mark Bell and that whole thing, you know, hell doesn't exist. There's nothing there.
Well, you know,
wrote that book.
Rob Bell.
Oh, by the way, this man, there was an attempt on his life.
Rob Bell.
Yes, he had to resign his ministry because someone, actually, a man had a shot at him. Because you know, he thinks you are a bad preacher. Boom, boom. That's real hell, actually. Hatred. Hatred. In it.
George, I have a grandson that's kind of a rounder. He's kind of always in trouble. He's really a cute little kid and really, really nice.
How old?
He's
eight. How old is he?
I think he's 8 or 9.
Okay. Say.
He goes to a school where they have theology. And he came home one day and he was really upset. He's very sensitive. And he told his mom, he says, you know, they said if I do that, I'm going to hell. So my daughter was talking to me, well, you know, some people look at things different ways and whatever, whatever. And his response was, I didn't think that sounded much like Jesus.
Oh,
innocence. They're so cute.
Really? Oh. How wonderful. Because, you see, we have to say to our kids, if you do something evil, you injure yourself. You don't injure God. Nothing, you see. Once I remove the damage of evil from the soul to something external, it will never be healed. You know, but if I say to a person, if you do this, you damage something in yourself. If you steal, you don't love your friends. If you tell a lie, you lose your self-confidence. If you swear, you have no respect for God. Or you are actually hiding something. If you are a liar, you lose the sense of being human. Because you begin deception. And you rotate. You become like a chameleon, you know.
You can't trust anyone.
And you learn how to distrust people. Is he saying the truth? Why? Who put the doubt in you? You. Mm-hmm. Have the seed in doubt in you. And it goes on like that. It is precisely the way I lose my way in life. Because of sin. But when you say to me, hell, well, you know, we'll wait and see, as someone told me. No, it's not wait and see. It's what happened to you. What happened to you?
And you don't injure God, say that.
No, you injure yourself.
You offend God.
No, God is not offended. God cannot be offended by our deeds. God is so sad about what we have done, and He is standing there, wanted to cure us.
With open arms.
You know? Especially because we did a lot of studies here on Hebrews. And I beg you to just read the letter. If you can get the notes, doesn't matter.
The same place, all those notes, those old notes are all on that same website.
I mean, we need to thank Kevin and
Stan
for that. But you know, Christ is with us in every temptation.
Christ is with us in every temptation.
Absolutely. And He's all eager to take us out and to give us sustenance and support. Even if I deviate, he comes and knocks on my door to make me wake up. It's not because you became dirty, I have nothing to do with you. That's not true. You became dirty, I am still your savior.
I will clean you up.
Not only that, I gave my life for you. So, on page 8, it's a note from our seminar on guilt by our dear friend Dr. Lake. Come on, Peggy. About time to do some service for me.
I guess I have to pay the price since you wrote the notes.
Well, if Christ paid
that's right.
He shed his blood as a price for your sins, which I don't believe to be true, but just teasing you. Okay.
Okay, so I'm going to read all these 6 things.
Yes.
Dealing with guilt. Notes from Dr. F. Lake Seminar. 1. Needless to say, that accumulated sense of guilt has its root in self-debased attitude, a person who was told that she or he is not good at all.
Yeah. You see? Go ahead.
2. We must face this when we were young, as our parents shout at us and use abusive names. George told us last week that the common abusive name is donkey, and a better one is dog.
This is Frank Lake talking to a seminar 30 years ago.
50 years.
Yeah.
See, here you say, you know, we're over in the Middle East, we say you dog, you donkey. You know, here you use the other word for donkey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
3. As we grow up and master something, our self-worth grows. When we do well at our schools, and even later, we enjoy our success. So let's be clear, remind our clients with their successes. This is not a remedy, but works like a painkiller.
I agree.
Yes, absolutely.
4. So is there a remedy or a cure? Yes, there are many available on the human side and on God's side.
Mm-hmm.
5. On the human side, those who have a real and true love in their life can't be defeated by guilt. The creative power of love, of mothers, wives, husbands, friends, works like magic for 2 reasons. Love makes us feel life is worthy of living. It calms our hidden fear of morality.
Mortality.
Mortality, sorry.
Oops.
Mortality.
Okay.
Love inspires us to be good and to care, and that removes the thorn of the self-abased, which may have been resting somewhere in our subconscious.
Mm-hmm.
6. On the divine side, we have to explore the vitality of God's justification by grace and receiving this from Christ's life, death, resurrection, and his divine presence in each human person.
Mm-hmm.
Keep going.
Mm.
This hits on the 3 branches of guilt. 1, the lack of self-worth, for we are loved by our Creator for no achievement.
Please put that, engrave that on the wall.
2, our sense of being nothing, which is not at all humility, is cured. For to be loved by God, we must be something, and that is His children. 3, we are not asked to be morally correct, for our morality is no more than our self-protection from evil. But it does not increase God's love.
It does not increase God's love. You are a good boy. You are a good girl. Hey, I haven't finished yet.
Oh, I'm reading the last.
No, of course.
Okay. Now, did I sound like a preacher? I hope not, but do remember that the most destructive power in all of us is... destructive power in all of us is guilt. And C. Young was right when...
That's Carl Jung, you know, if the name is...
Oh, so it's Carl Jung,
yes.
J-U-N-G.
Yes.
J-U-N-G.
Okay.
Was right when he said it is a form of self-hate. This has led me to speak briefly on the great remedy called love.
You see, guilt is a form of self-hate.
Of what?
Guilt is a form of self-hate.
Carl Jung. You know, this is really the disease that eats us. I remember once going to visit a lady who had cancer in her bones. Poor thing. And her bones will crack and break for no reason. Real pain, drugged by morphine. She died, mercifully died. And then, while we're talking, I give her communion. While we're talking, she said to me, "What have I done to deserve that?" I said, "You have done nothing. Why God does not cure me?" I said, "I don't know. I don't know, but I think He gave you a very strange hug to break your bones while I'm hugging you." And then she said, "Are you serious?" And I said, "Well, that's how I look at it." And she said, "Why don't ask Him to hug you too?" I said, "Well, do I really need such a hug? Maybe my time will come for such a hug." "Oh, so my illness is a hug from God?" I said, "If you look at it in this way, you may have some joy and some peace." I don't know. I was really hit by her sadness. And I kept saying, "What can I say?" Nothing. Practically nothing. But you know, it is guilt. Like cancer in the bones, you know? Breaks. It breaks our courage. It breaks our confidence. It actually paralyzes our love for people. It doesn't make us able to communicate correctly. It brings another enemy with it. You know what is it? Shame. Guilt and shame go together. If you break one leg, the other may be broken too. If you overcome your guilt, you may be able to overcome your shame. And you know, we exercise the power of guilt and shame to control people. And by doing that, we don't really help people to get better. The circle. It's like addiction. You know, when you are addicted to a drug, you have to take it all the time. And if you don't take it, some people go to church because they are addicted to guilt. "Oh, it was a nice..." And I heard someone, I was in church once, and I heard the lady coming, "Did you hear the sermon?" I said, "No, I came late actually. I was waiting for second service." "Oh, you missed a great service." And I said, "What was so special?" "Oh, we were reprimanded." And I said, "Really? And what is good about that?" "Oh, well, He frightened us that we had to seek God's mercy." And I said, "You mean God's mercy has not been revealed in Jesus Christ? You need someone to frighten you?" And said, "Oh, you are liberals. Get out of here." Can you imagine, you know? We have been fed. How? He reprimanded us. That is addiction to guilt. You sinners, you know. Well, of course I'm a sinner. My tongue was going to sleep with something frightening.
No,
he's trying his hardest not to right now, man. He's trying hard not to.
No, I'm trying to frighten you. I didn't mean you personally. No, tell me. I just make it a little bit modified. Tell me, what is the best form of morality when we say the good and the holy died for a sinner? Is that really good morality?
Yeah.
Is it? No.
Well, it depends what you're saying. I mean, if there's a selflessness there, isn't that the cornerstone of morality is others?
There's a lack of justice here.
George, yeah.
Kill the sinner and let the innocent free. But you allow the holy and the good to die for
a sinner.
For the sinner. There is no morality here. You want to see something more shocking?
Well, you gotta expand, George.
No expanding.
I know. Are you referring to the death of Christ? Is that what you're
saying? Absolutely.
Okay, that's what you're
saying. Absolutely. You know, he died for me for nothing. I deserve this. He did. He doesn't. And he said, "I don't only die for you, but I give you my life as a gift." You know, we stop at the first part. To die for me. We don't complete the second part. I give my life to you as a gift. Not because you are good. This is the problem. Not because you are bad and evil and dirty and smelly and pile all the bad things you can put on my head and be true. But you know, this is the greatest love. This is what Paul says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know? Because the condemnation is so true. But the love is greater than the condemnation. Then when I repent, young lady, they try to remind me of my condemnation. But the condemnation has gone. Guilt from Abba Philemon, your friend. I think you and Peggy is going to do it because I'm tired of reading. Peggy. You are Philemon, she is George.
Oh,
she is only like me.
Reader's Theater. Does she get to wear the hat?
No, that's okay.
No, she has plenty of hair.
I like it.
Stand on that side so both of you can record.
Come on, Philemon.
How much of this are we going to do?
Yeah, where are we starting?
At least number one.
At least number one?
Yeah. Yes. Let's read. This is the first one.
Number one.
Come on, Father Philemon. I call you Philemon because you are a Philemon.
Start because I'm George.
Yeah. Okay, George. Go ahead. I wish I am young and pretty like you. It's too late.
Thank you. Okay. That was sweet. Father, you have told me that humility is the antidote that can cure our guilt. We never expanded this. I am sure that you have more to say on this particular subject.
May the Lord Jesus put the word of life on my lips. We all have something to hide and have something shameful. Shame and guilt are not in any sense the root of true humility. Humility is our perception that our life is not better or higher than other people.
Stop. That's why I am humble. I am not better than you, and I am not worse than you. I am just like you. Without passing any judgment on anyone. Period. Go ahead.
Some say that we should regard ourselves as the least humans, but this is not good because it creates a sense of self-despising that filters into our love for God.
Does this echo something in the current teaching? It does. Right, sir? Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
George.
No. Continue. You get it. Yeah.
There is a common saying among the...
Oh. Yeah. Go ahead.
There is a common saying among the ascetics to say always, I am a sinner. And you yourself speak to me saying, Philemon is a sinner. What is the true meaning of that?
Huh?
Truly, I am a sinner, and a sinner is the only one who is qualified for grace.
Hallelujah. I love that. You see? I am a sinner, but that's my qualification for grace. It's not used to debase someone. But to qualify that person for grace. Okay.
So should we sin more to receive more grace?
No. No, okay.
Six, I think.
Yeah.
This I say, knowing two things. I am nothing without Christ, and at the same time, I am the center of Christ's love,
and that he came for me and died for me and lives in my poor, dirty, and filthy heart, just as he lived in the manger when he was born and enjoyed the company of animals, so he comes to enjoy not my company, but to dwell in the manger of my heart.
Isn't that great? Okay.
The feast and the fast before we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord is a time for dancing. Jesus came for me, and that gives me joy, and at the same time drives his humility deep into my heart, because I was not able to save myself, and he came to save me. Humility is to accept the incarnation of the Son of God as the foundation of our helplessness and inability to come to the throne of grace. This is one of my favorite names of God the Father, because throne means kingdom and ruling by grace.
You see? What's humility? Okay.
Kingdom and ruling by grace.
Are you saying that we step towards humility when we believe that Jesus came to save us as sinners?
Yes. The beginning of faith is our acceptance that we are unable to have any kind of communion without Christ. This means that we have no privileges or achievements that qualify us for grace. This means that all humans are equal, so no one is better or higher than the others.
Absolutely. You know? Okay.
What is the root of guilt if we are loved by God and given grace in Christ Jesus our Lord?
Pride.
Can you explain?
Explain what?
You just sound like him. Okay.
Pride is the source of all our sins. Pride brings excessive fear, distorts our perception, makes us think highly of ourselves, and then feel ashamed of what we have done. It is the horror of being reminded of something evil that we have committed. Pride magnifies an insult, hardens the heart, and makes us unable to forgive. It is the only cause for rejecting divine love for sinners, because those who like to put others in hell are those who have never accepted the humility of Jesus and his love for sinners. Is this enough?
Yes.
Okay.
If you, my dear brother, have done anything wrong and have been ashamed and feel guilty about it, if you truly believe that Christ died to free you from this, then why do you still agonize over your past? Say to yourself that you have done this and that, and these deeds, which are sinful, are the reason for Christ's love and care. Jesus is our physician, and he said that he came for the sick, not for the healthy. The more you think about grace and truly embrace your littleness, the more humility, which is the acceptance of the love of God for all sinners, takes root in your into your heart.
Thank you. Please read the rest, because the rest is so great. Now, we have few minutes for questions. Any questions?
Yes.
Yes?
Before you were giving us for Pilgrim's Progress 2 points, but you only gave us one, Remedy for Despair. What was the second one?
Oh, the second one?
Yeah.
The second one is that grace is the remedy. You know? That Christ came to redeem us out of great love. Thank you. You know, it's remedy for despair also. You see, despair is a fruit of pride. It took me a while to understand Philemon on that. Because you see, if I magnify myself and then make something wrong, I hate myself. How could the crown I made put on my head is now in the mud? I cannot tolerate that. And that creates self-hate. You know? We really need to look inward and say, it's because because of my bad deeds, God loves me. That's the gospel. And that if I lose sight of that, then I have lost the gospel. And put in its place the law. Or whatever secular concept. You know, this is so sweet. There is one of the hymns in the Masoret hymn that the name of Jesus is sweet to the ears of sinners. You remember this one? I like it. Because there is that sense. For him to say to me, whenever you say Lord Jesus, you are included in that. Mm-hmm. And then I said, how? And said, I am not going to tell you. Think about it. He never told me. I don't know, days passed, days, months actually. And on the last encounter before his departure, said, Father Philemon, there is a secret you never decided to share with me. And he said, what is that? I said, you told me whenever I say Lord Jesus, I am included in that. And he said, for you as a beginner, there's just about something you understand. Something simple. He is Savior and Lord because of you. Without you, he will not be called Savior. He
would have nothing to save.
He would be called Lord only. So it is you who gave him that name. And he said, do you know the second part of that? I said, yes. And he said, it's too early for you. And I said, I am not leaving till you tell me. And he said, you will be here till I go. Actually, that night he died, actually. You will be here till I go, but that's not good. You know the second part, George? I said, no. And he said, I'm surprised. He is called Savior. He is called Jesus also. He was called Jesus because he was born human. So it is you being human and being a sinner, he received that name because of you. You have given him an identity. Is that enough for you? I said, for now, yes. And he said, that's enough. But there is more. Think about it on your own. I said, no. What's left? I said, what's left is too hard for you. And I said, don't be mean. You are about to go, tell me. And he said, he was born of the Father in eternity, you know? Yeah. But because of you, he accepted to have a second birth. So because of you, because of me, because of every human being, he became human. He took what does not belong to him because of his great love for humanity. Think about it. And I said, no. Enough. And he said, yes. But you know, over the years, I wrote a long poem in 350 pages of that secret, still in Arabic. I hope to translate one day into English. But I'm afraid to give it to people to read. Because they think it is blasphemy. It's not. Because there was one element in the whole teaching of Philemon where he said to me, where do you think would be the boundary of divine love? You know the boundary? The border?
Yeah.
Where do you think he would come to a point and said, hey, this is the border. I'm going to stop.
No. There's no boundary.
Where do you think is the border? Where is it? I'm not going to tell you. You know, for a simple reason. If you work it on your own, it settles. If I say it to you, you think it is fiction. It's not. When the Gospel of John, he says he loved his friends. No, to the end. What is the end? What do you think is the end? Come on, answer me.
Yeah.
If you can't answer me, I'm not going to tell you. No, you're such a nice man. No. Go far. Go as far as your language can allow you. I love you to the end. The end is to make you like me. No, here. No, Philemon. The beginning is here. The completion is the next life. Oh yes, don't make a mistake. There's nothing that is waiting for you. No, it starts here. And you feel it here. You know, if you love someone, you will say, you know, I truly love you, but I will experience that love when I marry you. Really? Is that a true love? Oh, you know, when we get married, I'll hug you. Why don't you hug me now? No, now here. Do you want more than that? There's more. It's late. And it's too much.
Actually, it's good. It's great stuff. But I mean,
and it's too much.
This is a 350-page poem. We're going to be here for a while.
And it's too much. But think, you know, I become you. And I want you to become me. And if you think there is a price or a doing that will qualify you to do this, you miss it.